We had the good pleasure last night of going down to Nashville, about 35 or so of us with a big group of the students from here at Grace, and we went down there to ice skate. I didn't. I went to watch. But it was a good time. We had a lot of fun when the students skated till 10 o'clock or so, I think, and then we headed home. I had the not so good pleasure of having taken my computer and computer case and my sermon for this morning and my Bible and having it stolen while we were there. So I was joking with Steve Nelson for a minute this morning, and I said, "You're going to get my version of a Saturday night special this morning." But I was reminded while I was trying to put my best face forward last night and mask my great disappointment in having lost what has unfortunately become far too valuable a tool for me, and that's my computer. I was reminded of what someone told me many years ago when I first went into the ministry. He said, "Never work out from that pulpit what God has not first worked in to you." And so last night, as I was up all night, because I'm disappointing Nathan. He thought he was going to get a short sermon because I lost my sermon, but he was wrong. With every keystroke last night, I was just asking God to work out what He had already worked in. So we're still going to turn to Matthew 18, just as we had planned, and we're going to study together from God's Word. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. We're going back to the Gospel of Matthew where we left off so many, many months ago when we sprung from Matthew 17 to Matthew 24 and from there to a study of Revelation, which we have not finished yet, but we will finish. But we're going to get back to the Gospel of Matthew, and you'll see how these things all run together, I trust. Matthew chapter 18 is filled with familiar statements, and most of you as Christians are familiar with these statements. Consider, for instance, look with me, verse 1. "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Verse 3, "Unless you are converted and become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Verse 8, "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, then cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire." We're familiar with these phrases, these verses. Look at verse 9. "If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out." Verse 12. "If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying?" Verse 15. "If your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother." Verse 18, "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Verse 19, "I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." We're so familiar with these phrases. Verse 20, "Where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst." Verse 22, "I don't say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven." Verse 35, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So familiar to us. They are axiomatic almost. They're proverbial. We know the phrases. We've heard them over and over again. But yet I would tell you that Matthew 18, in my estimation, is one of the most ignored chapters in all of the New Testament. It's one great sermon we learn from Mark. It's one discussion, one dialogue that our Lord gave, and it was in response even to a question from the disciples. He said it all at once. He delivered the message, but yet we break it up into pieces. And you're familiar with the phrases, but you're not familiar with the chapter. Which means, listen to me, Christian, which means you're familiar with some powerful truths And there's a great likelihood you don't understand them because you've always heard them out of context. Out of context. Because you see, they were all a part of the same message, so the context is the message. And if you don't get the context, you'll miss the point entirely. And so that's a challenge for us as we approach this chapter. We're going to spend a lot of time in this chapter. Because we want to understand what perhaps we thought we knew already. We want to understand it in context. So let's establish the context. Here's the theme, and it runs throughout the whole chapter, and it's not complicated. The theme is the believer as a child. Or you could say the childlikeness of the believer. That's the theme of the entire chapter. Now, add to that theme, listen, add to that theme our understanding that this is our Lord's first instruction to the church. Our Lord's first instruction to the church. Now, He's mentioned the church already in Matthew 16. We saw that a couple of years ago when He simply said, "I will build my church." But this is the first instruction He gives in the context of addressing the church. And He uses that in this chapter. It really began, this context, back in chapter 17. We'll look at those verses later in the summer, early in the fall. Just a few verses at the end of chapter 17 where He talks about the believer's relationship to government. How the believer should relate to those authorities that are over them. An important instruction for us in an election year. And we'll try to apply that closer to that season. But then He turns to the responsibility of the believer in the family. He turns specifically to the church and He says, "Here is how you must act. Here is how you must relate to one another." And understand, this is the way He introduces instruction to the church. So let me say it this way. This is before Matthew 28. Is anybody confused there? Matthew 18 is before Matthew 28. And what happened in Matthew 18 happened before what happened in Matthew 28 because it is chronological, this particular book of the Bible. And no other instruction to the church specifically comes from our Lord again until Matthew 28. And that's when He tells the church that they must go, right? That's the Great Commission. The church must go into the world and accomplish her mission, which is to evangelize lost people. But here's what I want you to grab a hold of. Before she can do that out there, our Lord in His divine wisdom says you better take care of business in here. That's why Matthew 18's instruction to the church comes before Matthew 28's instruction to the church. You could say it this way, and I put it up here because I want you to get this simple thought. The church must be what our Lord wants it to be before the church can do what our Lord wants it to do. You got that? The church must be what our Lord wants her to be before she can do what our Lord wants her to do. And that sounds so reasonable, doesn't it? So practical, so sensible. Yet in our generation, and I would say the two or three generations preceding us in the church, we have completely reversed that. We have completely stood that divine order on its head. We have put what we are called to do way ahead of who we are to be. And I would submit to you that we have even put what we are called to do, the evangelization of the lost, so far ahead that we have lost sight of who we are to be. And what we miss in that is that if we aren't who we are to be, we're not going to reach the lost. You're not going to. You're not going to make a difference. I suppose another way to look at it would be to say this. Don't tell me you've met the great physician if you're still sick. Because if you do that, I'm unconvinced. Right? I'm unconvinced if you come and tell me that you know the Redeemer, yet you don't live the redeemed life. I heard a song just this morning on Christian radio. I went out and get some coffee. And here's a portion of the chorus. I just jotted it down while I was in my car. "I wish you could see it now," he said. "I wish you could know it now," he said. And he was talking about the work of grace in his life. And he said, "I wish you could see it. I wish you could know it." And then he says, I've come to realize, now he was singing, I'm just telling you what he said. I've come to realize what is so amazing about amazing grace. And the suggestion was that what makes grace so amazing is that even though you can't see it in my life, it has still changed me. Now, what he was saying is, even though it is not manifestly obvious, it is amazing that grace has saved me anyway. And I submit to you that that turns the Bible on its head. Because if you have been saved by God's amazing grace, I can see it. I can see it. I think it makes for a nice song, but it's lousy theology. The idea that we can claim to know Christ through His amazing grace and at the same time have not been changed in a way that is manifestly obvious to anyone who looks is completely foreign to Scripture. And James said that, didn't he? You studied James here in the adult study group. You just finished it. He said, you say you have faith? Show me. That's what he said. And he said, furthermore, if you can't show me, your faith is dead. It's dead. It's not saving faith. The most important thing the church does is to be the church that the Lord wants it to be. That's the most important thing we can do. And that's why we have this instruction on the life of the church, and that's why it comes first and the mission comes later. Because we've got to get this right. And you know what? You can ask almost any person outside the church. Ask any unbeliever. Or listen, increasingly, ask any believer who, for whatever reason, has decided he's just fine or she's just fine outside the church. Ask them why they're outside the church. They'll all tell you the same thing. There's too many hypocrites in there. That's why. There's too many hypocrites in there. Now, that doesn't excuse them being outside the church, but it does indict the church. Because there are too many hypocrites in here. People who profess to believe something they don't live. So Jesus gives us here the initial instruction to the church. And He simply says, you know what, guys? It starts at home. It starts right here. It starts right here this morning in this place that we call the gathering of the saints. If you want to be used as an effective tool in spreading the gospel, and if I had taken a poll before I started, you'd all signed up for that program. I want to be used to spread the gospel. Then it starts, hear me, it starts in your relationship to one another. That's where it starts. We've been learning that in our Anthill studies, our home Bible studies, and all of it is right here in this little chapter, chapter 18 of Matthew. Look at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And we see here this preoccupation that the disciples had, that those early first apostles had, and that was a preoccupation with who would be first. Who's going to be first? Who's ahead in this thing? Who's chief? Who is it that is superior? You can see them talking about it in Matthew chapter 16. We studied that. You'll see it again in Matthew 20. They talk about it again. Their mother talks about it. Everybody wanting to know who's first. And even the night before Jesus is crucified, they're still talking about it. Who gets to be first? They couldn't get past it. And if that's too disconnected for you, if that's too many thousands of years ago, well, just hang around some Christians for a while and you'll see we're still preoccupied with it. We still can't get past it. We want to know who's first. Why is that? Pride. That's it. Just call it what it is. It's pride. And it's that pride that comes before your fall, my fall, into all other myriads of temptations and sins. Pride. I want to be first. I'm selfish. It's about me. Why don't you put a little more room between these chairs? I'm not comfortable. Why don't you adjust the temperature? It's not right for me. Music's too fast. Music's too slow. Music's too loud. Preacher's too loud. Preacher preaches too long. Selfishness. Pride. Still there. And the trouble is that today, listen, before you're too hard on the disciples, the trouble is today, we don't even ask the question anymore, who will be first? We think we know the answer. Me! I don't even have to ask anymore, right? I'm first. Now, that's the perfect demonstration of pride, and you won't find a better one. You can't go any higher in your lowness than wanting to be the greatest. It doesn't get any worse than that. I want to be the most honored one. I want to be the most exalted one. I want to be the most recognized one. And so it's a perfect time for our Lord to take them down a notch or two. And He does. And He's not gentle. He just takes their feet out from under them. Verse 2. He called a child to Himself, and He set him before them. Now Mark says in his record of this same event that Jesus took this child up in His arms. So this is a little child. And the Greek says of this word, paideion, it's a little bitty child. In fact, Thayer's lexicon, Greek definition, listen, three of them. A, it means infants. B, it means children, little ones. C, it means an infant or a child just recently born. So grab a hold of that. Jesus is in Capernaum, the other Gospels tell us. He's in a house, Mark tells us. There's a big crowd there, we learn. Many people would argue He's in the house of Peter. We don't know that, but He could be. And some would argue that maybe this is Peter's nephew or niece. That helps to add color, but it doesn't add anything to the meaning of the text. What matters is that this little baby now becomes Jesus' object lesson. This little baby is going to illustrate for us the childlikeness of the believer. This little baby in His arms looks like you. This little baby in His arms looks like me. Now, let me, if I can, just chase one rabbit or two. This is not a text to defend that little children can be saved. It doesn't have anything to do with the salvation of children. That's taking it out of context. The context is the childlikeness of every believer. So don't go there with it. Also, it's not a text to defend the baptism of infants. Don't go there with it either. It's not about that. He didn't baptize anybody here. So Jesus instead is dealing with pride and ambition and the desire to be first and foremost and superior. And to deal with it, He uses a baby. And He focuses their attention on what it looks like to be a believer in Christ. You could say that this is a lesson on humility. Humility. That's what it's about. Now let me suggest this outline of the lesson, if I could. The believer as a child. Here's the ground we've got to cover in this chapter. Our Lord talks about getting in like children, receiving one another like children, caring for one another like children, respecting one another like children, disciplining one another like children, and finally forgiving one another like children. That's all of Matthew 18. How do the children of God relate to one another? This is the issue. And the baby is the object lesson. Now let me say also, you know this, I hope, the most familiar phrase ever given in the Bible to a believer is this phrase, children. Hundreds of times, we are called the children of God. The children of the Most High God. We are called the child of God. You can't count how many times this is used to describe you and describe me as believers. So, verse 2, look at it. And He called a child to Himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now notice verse 4, our Lord's not skirting the issue. They asked Him a question, who will be the greatest? And in verse 4, He gives the answer, He is the greatest. You see that phrase? So He's giving them exactly what they asked for. He's not beating around the bush. Preachers do that. Jesus didn't. He's getting right to the point. I will tell you who the greatest is. But before He gets to the answer, listen, before He gets to the answer of who the greatest is in the kingdom, first He gives them a word on who is in the kingdom at all. You can't be greatest in the kingdom if you're not in the kingdom at all. Right? So he starts there with, how does anyone get in? How do we get in? That's what he wants us to know. And that's what I want to know. And the opening words are designed to get your attention. Look what he says. Truly I say to you. Sometimes your Bible will say, truly, truly. If you have the King James Version, it'll say, verily, verily. Now the phrase there is exactly what I have read rendered in the English from the New American Standard. Truly I say to you. But that was like a parenthesis around a statement designed to grab your attention. And I don't want you to get confused here. It's not like saying, can I be honest with you? It's not that. Which, when you say that, and if you say that, get that out of your vocabulary, because that tells me that heretofore you have not been honest with me, and you wonder if I'd be interested in you being honest with me. Well, that's not what he's saying. In fact, listen, this phrase, this idea, that word truly is the very same word. It's one of, in fact, has been suggested, the most common word in all languages around the world. Guess what it is? Amen. Amen. Amen is amen in almost every language. And what he's saying is, so be it. What he's saying is, listen to me, this is profound. Let this ring in your ears. Let it be. Truly I say to you. Now, when I say listen, about half of you listen and the other half are driven deeper into your slumber. But when our Lord says, and rightly so, by the way, probably. But when the Lord says, listen, I hope He has your attention. Let it be, He says, let it be this way. Very important. Listen to me carefully. I'm saying something really serious to you. Unless you are converted. Do you hear that? Unless you are converted, unless you turn around and demonstrate that you're going to go in another direction, you're not even going to be in my kingdom. Let's start there. That's what Jesus says. You're worried about who's going to be great? And I'm telling you that with that kind of attitude, you're not in. That's the wrong attitude to be in my kingdom. You're worried about greatness and glory. You're worried about prominence. As long as that's your heart's intent, you will be excluded from my family, Jesus says. He reminds them of the basic salvation attitude. And in a word, it's just one word. It's humility. He says, first of all, demonstrate humility in the recognition of your own sinfulness. Secondly, demonstrate humility in the recognition of your unworthiness. You can't accomplish anything. You can't succeed in anything. You have no achievement that would draw any attention from a holy God. And thirdly, number three, demonstrate your humility in the fact that you can't do anything about it. So he says, unless you are converted, unless you turn and go the other way, unless you stop going in this direction of pride and self-glory and begin to move in the direction of humility, you're not going to be in my kingdom. In fact, holding that baby, he said, you're going to have to become like little children. Well, what does he mean by that? Verse 4, look at it. Whoever then humbles himself like this child. You have to humble yourself like a little child if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And that's the answer to the question of who's the greatest. Who's the greatest? The ones who humble themselves the greatest. The most humble. All those who humble themselves are in the kingdom. And that's why Jesus would look to John and say, there's not a greater man that's ever lived than this, but greater than John is anybody who's in my kingdom. Anybody. There's an inherent greatness in the humility that brings one into the kingdom. But if you want to truly be great in that kingdom, having been recognized by your humility, you're going to have to strive after what? Humility. You're going to have to pursue that. You're going to have to chase hard after it. And he points to that baby and we say, what do you mean by that? Well, children are humble. Say, no, they're not. They're selfish. Well, grab the analogy and let Jesus make the point he's making. The point he's making is humility. And in what way is a child humble? Well, they don't have any accomplishments yet. Not a baby. They don't have any achievements. They don't have any successes. They don't have any personal gain. They don't bring anything to the table. They want you to bring everything to the table. There was a baby at the ice skating rink last night. Liz brought her baby. He didn't skate. Go figure. He had to be held the entire time. He can't even sit up. Right? Totally dependent. Humility. That's the picture. Babies are weak. Babies are dependent. Babies are immature. Babies are ignorant. Babies are simple-minded. Babies are vulnerable. Babies, hear me, are in desperate need. And that's exactly how you get in the kingdom. That's exactly how you get counted among the greatest. We must recognize that we have no achievements, no merits, no accomplishments, no successes. We must acknowledge that we are weak and ignorant and dependent. We are immature. We are ignorant. We are simple-minded. We are vulnerable. We can't defend ourselves. We can't achieve anything by ourselves. Our accomplishments are of no gain. We have no ability to accomplish any good in the eyes of God. We have no credentials. We have nothing to offer Him. Nothing. A baby doesn't have any personal worth or glory in the sense of their own accomplishments. They don't have any. And you don't have any when it comes to getting in the kingdom. None. Well, we should ask ourselves a quick question. What is the kingdom? What is that? What is it I'm trying to get into? Now, we've looked at this really carefully when we began our study of the Gospel of Matthew, because this is the gospel of the kingdom. We learned that together. You remember it if you were here 6 years ago when we started this study. We know all about the kingdom, and simply stated, let me say this, the kingdom is anywhere God rules. The kingdom is anywhere God rules. Anywhere that Christ is supreme, that's the kingdom. And it doesn't matter if the Bible says it's the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and those scholarly theologians that want to try to make you see a different nuance in every one of those expressions of the kingdom. It's just the kingdom. It's wherever Christ reigns, wherever God rules. It is an understanding and an observation of the sphere in which He's what? Number one. That sphere where He is number one. It's the realm of salvation entered in by grace through faith where the dominion of God exists and is recognized through His redeemed people. That means that that kingdom starts where? Right here. Starts right here in my heart. Where by grace through faith I submit to the reality that I bring nothing to the table and that I desperately must depend upon someone outside of myself to deliver me from myself, and I submit to His authority and rule and reign in my heart, and there lies the kingdom of God. That's it. That's what it always means. Does it have other aspects when we talk about the millennial kingdom? It certainly does. When we talk about the eternal kingdom? It certainly does. We talk about the kingdom that was here when our Lord was here and the obvious kingdom that was not here when our Lord was here. Absolutely. But make no mistake about it, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ is where He rules, where He is first. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be saved, if you want to enter in that kingdom, two things. Number one, you must turn. Number two, you must be humble. Look at it. He says, except or unless you are converted. Literally, that word in the Greek is simply turned. Unless, hear me carefully, unless you are turned. Unless you are turned from pride, from self-righteousness, from self-promotion, unless you are turned from yourself, you will not get into the kingdom of God. It's just another way of saying what? Unless you repent, you will not be saved. You must turn. There is a turning designed that is essential to the salvation of anyone who comes to the kingdom. And then, not chronologically, but as an essence of that or a complement to that, you must not just turn, but you must abandon your pride, yes, but now you must embrace something. It's a putting off and a putting on. And here our Lord simply says, you're going to have to turn away from that pride and you're going to have to grab a hold of humility. Grab a hold of that. Pursue hard after it. Chase it. Be earnest about it. Look at this baby, He would say. Verse 4, lower yourself. Humble Himself, He says in verse 4. And He just says, look. Look. See the baby? That's the point He's making. Turn with me in your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Because I want us to be reminded of this very important instruction about this very same issue. The issue of getting in. How do I get into the kingdom? Matthew chapter 5, which is the beginning we know of the Sermon on the Mount. Another great sermon. We could even go back to chapter 3. Don't turn there, but go there in your thoughts. You'll remember in chapter 3, we had John the Baptist there in the wilderness, right? He was preaching. What was he preaching? Repent. Repent. Because the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God is right here. You're at the threshold of it, but you can't walk through that door if you don't repent. And then we could look at chapter 4, verse 17, after our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. You remember that? The devil came and tried this and tried that. He then begins His earthly ministry, and we read it just last week. From that time, Jesus began to preach. And what did He say? Repent! For the kingdom of God is at hand. And then, still in chapter 4, He starts to call some. He goes over to Peter and He says, follow Me. And He goes to Andrew and He says, follow Me. And He goes to James and John and He says, follow Me. And then the last verse of chapter 4, just look up there. You'll see it. Just let your eyes go up to verse 25. Large crowds followed Him. Now watch. Peter, follow Me. Andrew, follow Me. James, follow Me. John, follow Me. And the next thing you know, you got a whole crowd following Him. And I want you to mark this, beloved. Not all of them were called. Not all of them were called. And our Lord sees this massive crowd around Him and He says, you know what? I better remind these people of who belongs here and who doesn't. I'm going to have to do what I'm having to do again over in Matthew 18. I need to tell them how you get in this group. And so, look at chapter 5, verse 1. When He saw the crowds, when He saw that huge group of people, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth, and He began to teach them, saying, and we have the Beatitudes. You know those, right? The be happy attitudes. Right? You've heard that. Happy are you if lessons from Jesus. But it isn't really a message of happiness per se. It's a message of getting in the kingdom. That's what it's about. That's what the Beatitudes are all about. How do I get in the kingdom? You can see it in verse 10 because it all builds to that. Look at verse 10. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the goal. Verse 11. You can rejoice and be glad because your reward in heaven is great. Okay, He says now, verse 13, look at it. Verse 13, you're in now. You are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you're in now. You are the light. Verse 16, you're in now, let your light shine. So let's remind ourselves again, and then we'll go home, of how you get in. Mark this, it's very important. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Number one, you must be poor in spirit. I could simply say, happy are the humble. That's what He's saying. You must be impoverished. Not financially, spiritually bankrupt. That's how you get in. That's where it starts. The first thing you must do to get in the kingdom is you must have a right view of yourself. And what is that right view of yourself? You're dead. You've got nothing to bring. You are spiritually bankrupt. And when you realize that, listen, when you realize that, beloved, that's heartbreaking. That's heartbreaking. It's heavy. And that's why we have the next verse, verse 4. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are they who mourn. See, here it is. And I wrote the points down for you. Number one, first I'm humbled by my sin. And then I'm broken by my sin. That's what Jesus says. I'm overwhelmed with my sinfulness. And then, verse 5, blessed are the gentle. Now that says to get in, listen, to get in I must acknowledge my sin. To get in I must be broken over my sin. And now literally I must be meek. I must, listen, I must be gentled. I must be gentled. I must, hear me, I must come up under the holiness of God. That's what it means. I realize my sin. I realize my brokenness. That's a negative thing. Now, positively speaking, I take that brokenness and that sin and I put it in the context of a holy God. And I am meek. I'm overwhelmed by His holiness. That's what Jesus was teaching. I have to come up under that. I'm gentled by that. I'm brought along by that. There's two sides of the same idea, really. I have to realize my sin. Yes, I have to do that. And I need to be broken over my sin. Yes, I do. But hear me, that's not enough. It's not enough until you put that sin in the context of a holy God. Hear me, Christian counselor, lover of that one who is struggling, who is your Christian brother, who's contemplating divorce or involved in adultery or stealing. Don't let the counsel from your heart be, do you know what that's going to do to the kids? Do you know what that's going to cost you? Do you know what will happen if you get caught? That's not the idea. The idea is, do you have any idea where that puts you in relationship to a holy God? It's a violation of God's principles. This is how you get in the kingdom. I don't just understand my sin. I understand my sin in God's terms and what it is against God. And so, number three, I see my sin in the light of His holiness. And then, watch, I want that holiness. So, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's a hunger there. There's a longing there. Don't miss that. There is a pursuit there. I want it. I want it. What is it you want? I want a new car. I want a bigger house. I don't want to go to hell. I want to be happy. I want to be healthy. You show me that in that text. I want righteousness. I want to be right with God. That's my pursuit. That's my longing. That's my earnestness. That's my zeal. I want righteousness. That's what I'm chasing after. Now, hear me carefully. Christians aren't people without ambition. Ambition gets a bad rap in the church. Don't chase after that. Just sit around and be vanilla milk toast the rest of your life. It's all right. Christians are passionate people. Christians are sensitive, earnest, anxious people. We chase hard after things. We just make sure we're chasing after the right things. We seek first, what? God's righteousness. All that other stuff, it just gets sucked up in the vacuum that I'm creating because I'm running so hard after God. It'll make you a better employee. It'll make you more successful financially. It'll accomplish a lot of different things, but not if that's your target. My target's God and His righteousness. John Piper calls this Christian hedonism. Quit denying your lusts and your passions and all those things that God put in you. Just turn them into a right focus for God. And go hard after Him. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. Here's the idea. I'm a sinner. I've been broken by my sin. I've seen my sin in the light of God's holiness. I'm earnest to be made right with God. And now I'm confronted with His mercy. Isn't that amazing? I'm confronted with His mercy. I wrote here, I'm overwhelmed by His mercy. His mercy overwhelms me and I become merciful because I'm becoming like God. And all throughout the Bible, He's called the merciful God, the merciful Most High. Now, don't confuse grace and mercy. They're two different things. It's all right if you confuse them because they're kind of the same. But Paul thought it was important to tell you that there is grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. Mercy is that deliverance from sin. Grace is that gift of the heavenlies of God. See the difference? There is that coming out that mercy provides. No punishment. Mercy. Heaven and life everlasting. Grace. And now I'm entering into the kingdom and suddenly something's happening here. I'm being overwhelmed by the mercy of God. He's rich in mercy. I'm taking on the mind of Christ. I'm being formed into His Christ likeness. I'm becoming merciful. This is what it means to be in the kingdom. This is how I get in. There is this dramatic change from living a merciless life and a selfish life to suddenly I'm more interested in the other person. I become merciful. I have been, hear me, affected by His mercy. It's impacted me in an overwhelming way. A supernatural change is taking place. And when that takes place, you'll see it in a... Look at the next verse. You'll see it in a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. You see, now I hate sin. I hate sin now. My interests have been changed. Our love for sin has been quenched. So much so that, listen, that I still have this sin in my flesh, right? But when I wrestle with that flesh, I'm so separated from that. I'm so distinct from that sin that it's not even me. It's not me. You say, you're crazy. No, Paul was crazy because he said that. He said in Romans 7, I've been so identified with Christ that I love what He loves and I hate what He hates. And I hate that sin. And so when you see that sin in me, you know this, Romans 7 says, you ain't looking at me. That's the sin that's in me still. And I long for the day when I'm delivered from that body of death. But just understand that the me that you see is not the me that is really me. I'm separated from that stuff, right? And I'm working that out in my pursuit of sanctification. God's making a difference in my life. And look at this. I'm not perfect. I'm changed and I'm changing. And now I have peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. I got peace and I make peace. And while I have peace and extend the peace of God to others, listen, don't confuse that with peace. Let me say that again. I have peace and I'm going to offer peace to others, but I'm not going to confuse that with peace. Because when I get to that point, hear me, when you get to that point of entrance into the kingdom, something comes swiftly. I've just arrived at the place where trouble abides. And so our Lord said, blessed are those who have trouble. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of their pursuit of righteousness. Trouble comes. Persecution comes. And you know what? I'm all right with that. I'm all right with that. And that's the full picture. That's how we get in. That's the ticket. I see my sin. My sin breaks me. I'm humbled by His holiness. I'm going hard after righteousness. I have mercy because I'm now merciful. My heart is pure. I am a new creation. I'm dead to that old self. I'm at peace and I share peace. And oh, by the way, I live in the crucible of pain and trouble. Are you there? Are you in? You now interested in who gets to be first? This is the way in. It's the only way in. You say, Steve, that's too hard. Well, you're right. It is too hard. It's way too hard. And that's why He has to do it. Yeah. That's why God has to do it. You see, this list isn't the legalist's dream. Whoop! Now I got my list! Oh no. This list is the legalist's nightmare. Because it tells them what they could never do. Say, well, this is the list for the self-righteous. This is our code book. This is what we go after. This will get us there. Oh no. That's the damning of all self-righteousness right there, that list is. This list tells you that the only way in is a Savior. Say, well, Steve, I thought all I had to do was believe. That's all I got to do is believe. Right? Is that what you thought? Well, you were right.
And that's what believing looks like. Do you hear me? Jesus isn't adding something to simple faith. He's telling you that saving faith isn't simplistic. It means something to believe. Is it easy to believe? No, it's not easy to believe. Is it hard to believe? Listen to me. Is it hard to believe? No. It's impossible to believe. So God, in His grace, comes into your darkness and my darkness, and He gives us a gift. It's the gift of faith. Let me enable you to do what you could never, ever do. Got it? That's how you get in. That's how you get in. And so Jesus said in Matthew 18, look at this baby and consider that that's you. Come to Him today. He'll humble you. He'll break you. He'll show you your sin in the light of His holiness. He will grant you a hunger for His righteousness. He will overwhelm you with His mercy. He will give you a hatred for sin. He will give you a peace that passes understanding. And He will give you trouble, and He will never leave you ever. Let's pray together. Father, all for Your glory. It's not in the one who runs. It's not in the one who strives. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God, save us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.